Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Well, good morning. My name is Jim Taylor. For those of you that don't know me, I'm the campus pastor here at Grace Spartanburg. And you might be new to Grace Church. You heard Kevin mention earlier, we are one church across five, soon to be six campuses. And so every summer, we do kind of a series for the 10 weeks that we call summertime, which basically is kids being out of school. And so this summer, if you missed last week, we started a new series called Songs and Why We Sing Them. And so Scott Mazingo, our campus pastor, our pastor of multi-site, did a great job introducing that series for us. And in case you missed it, let me just reiterate a couple of ideas about what we're doing in this series. The first one is it's not a theology of worship. Right, because a lot of times we tend to associate singing with worship, and you'll even hear us say from time to time, now as we go into a time of worship and we sing together, but worship is broader than just singing, right? And so we're not going to spend these next 10 weeks talking so much about worship, and it's not really a series about music either. It really is a series where we're going to take a handful of songs that we sing on a regular basis, and then each week we're going to look and examine one of those songs and talk about why we sing that particular song. So I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be a good series for us. And this morning, if you got a Connect card, you can look at that. We are going to be examining the song called Look and See. And so I'll just tell you right off the bat, I'm a little bit out of my comfort zone this morning, right? Because we don't have a biblical passage that we're working through verse by verse, but as I thought about the best way to kind of teach through this, what we're going to do is we're just going to take the three verses of the song, and I'm just going to try to give you the biblical ideas behind them and why we sing it, how that song is drawn from Scripture. And so here's my hope. I hope it doesn't sound like Bible doctrine class. Right? So I hope a seminary education doesn't come back to haunt you. I'm going to try not to do that. My hope is that it will help you maybe think biblically. And then as you sing, maybe sing and when you're worshiping through singing, maybe worship in a little bit new way. Because maybe you'll kind of recognize some things and see some things that maybe you didn't see before. So that's kind of my job this morning. And so I'm going to try to do that. And as we look at this song, here's the big idea. Here's what's going to kind of pull us together this morning, is that we would look and see, this is the exhortation of the song, that we would look and see who God is. It would help us see a picture of who He is and how has He revealed Himself to His people. And so I really think there's three verses in the song. I'll just give you three ways that we're going to try to look and see who God is. The first one would be the gospel of Jesus, which we'll see as we go through the first verse, the gospel of Jesus. The second way would be the name of Jesus, maybe something you hadn't spent much time exploring, but we'll look at that. And then the last idea will be the return of Jesus, which we just finished singing about, the fact that He is coming back. And so we'll move through each verse. I'll try to pull out the biblical ideas. And you might notice as we sing, you ever notice like the little scripture references at the bottom? Those are great. Well, you know, if you sing a song and you feel like you kind of connect to God when you're singing that, I would just encourage you to go look up those Bible references. Even if you don't know the song, because we introduce a lot of new songs here, right? I mean, sometimes it's difficult to keep up. I mean, it's difficult for me to keep up, and I'm on our staff. So, I mean, I'll just acknowledge we sing a lot, and we introduce a lot of new songs. But even if you don't know the song, just grab a Bible, look up those references. It'll help you see how it's drawn from Scripture. So I'm not going to go through those references this morning. You can look those up on your own. I'm going to try to give you a couple different passages when we talk about those biblical ideas. All right, so here's where we're going to start. We'll just jump right in verse 1 of this song. And we should have a lot of this on the screen for you. Verse 1 says this. I'm not going to sing it because I want you to stay here. It says, to Him be the glory for all He has done. Praise to the Father who gave us His Son, a ransom for many. He bled and died, then rose in victory, enthroned on high. So the first thing you might notice about this song is every verse starts with this phrase, to Him be the glory. And so I thought, you know, this song talks a lot about glory. If we're going to spend some time going through this and talking about God's glory, then we probably ought to define it. Because as Christians, glory is one of those things we all think we know what it means. But then have you ever tried to define it? If somebody says, oh, what is that? What is glory? You're like, I'm not really sure. Right? So it's kind of an abstract term. So I thought we ought to take just a couple moments and we ought to explain what we're talking about when we talk about God's glory. And so really the idea, the word glory in the Old Testament comes from one Hebrew word, and it just means like weightiness or heaviness. And so you ever work in your yard and you're digging around, maybe doing some landscaping, you know, and your shovel hits something hard, jink, you know, and then you start pulling dirt away and you find this rock and you think, I'll get that out of there. And then the more you dig, the bigger it is. You didn't realize it was big. And you think about trying to get your arms around a big stone or rock like that. It's weighty. It's heavy, right? It's not easily moved. They kind of stay where God put them, you know, when he created everything. They're hard to move. Well, that's the idea behind the word glory. It just, that's what it means. It means heaviness. But it's always used in like this figurative sense in the scriptures. So really meaning like significance, importance. You know, you'll see the word used to refer to somebody's power, somebody's splendor, somebody's beauty, somebody's importance. That's really what we're talking about when we talk about God's glory. And I think it's important to understand that glory is not just something that God possesses, right? If you read through Psalm 8, you remember it says that God created mankind a little lower than the angels, and he crowned him with glory and honor. And so there's a glory that mankind possesses. And God has created a world where you can kind of see echoes of his glory everywhere, right? You can see hints of how glorious he is. I mean, you think about like a really unique, powerful animal, you know, like a lion or you go to the zoo and you see the, you know, animals that just weigh so much and you're like, oh, that's amazing. Or you think about a violent storm, how powerful and destructive it is, or even just an amazing athlete, you know, or somebody who's really beautiful. I mean, all of creation, people included, they have a certain type of glory, right? And then what do? As people, we watch them on TV or we go to sporting events, and then we kind of give them glory. You ever thought about that? We're like, oh, that's amazing. That person is gifted. That person is talented. That person is beautiful. I mean, we're giving significance to people, right? We're offering praise, significance, weight. We're saying you're important. And so that's the idea of giving glory. That's what the scriptures call us to do with God. You know, it's interesting. A couple weeks ago, my wife was at the grocery store, and she had just come from the swimming pool with our kids. And I got a lot of kids, so it attracts attention in grocery stores. And so she's in shopping, and she runs into this older gentleman who stops her, who feels compelled to tell her, you got to put sunscreen on. And you got to put sunscreen on all of your kids because he was suffering from skin cancer. And so, you know, it's a sweet thing to do. He stops her and he's like, listen, I don't want them to end up like me. Put sunscreen on all of your children. It's really, really important. And so my wife is a connector, just naturally. And so if, you know, when she runs into people, they kind of tell their whole life story to her. So if you don't want to share your life story, don't talk to my wife, right? Otherwise it'll happen to you. And so he begins just kind of sharing his story with her, and she's listening, and he goes to her, and he recounts all of these events in his life. You know, he tells her about how he played football at all three levels, you know, high school, college, professional, how he's a veteran, and he was in this war, and made it through that, and then he married this lady, and he built this house, and then she got angry and divorced him, and took all of his money, and he lost his house that he built with his own hands, And so he just kind of recounted all of this to her and just said, you know, my final plans are to fix up my Buick, and then I'm going to drive to Mount Rushmore. That's what he's going to do before he dies. And you could just tell, like as he was talking, he's looking for something. He's looking for significance, right? He's recounting all of his glory. He's saying, here's everything I've accomplished. Here's everything I've worked for. Here's everything I've done. And he's trying to find out, how important is all that? And there's a little hint of despair in his voice, right? Because he knows something. He knows he's nearing the end of his life, and he's a little bit unnerved because he's thinking, does any of it matter? Does any of it count? Is anybody going to remember? And so he feels compelled to share all of this. It's a little bit depressing, isn't it? And so here's what I want to tell you. That's why the scriptures call us to give glory to God, to give praise to him, because all of us may have a certain type of glory, but that's not meant to be spent on ourselves or consumed by us. It's really meant to reflect who God is so other people can look at our lives and go, oh, you're great. And you go, all right, actually not great. God did all this for me, you know, and you give him praise. You give him glory. That's really what the scriptures are calling us to do, is to give him glory. Romans 11:36, you can just jot this down, tells us this. It says, all things were intended for God's glory. And so that's where I think this song calls us to give glory to God. Glory be to God. Look at the rest of verse 1. It says, praise to the Father who gave us his Son, a ransom for many. He bled and died, then rose in victory, enthroned on high. And so here's a kind of our first thing we're going to look at. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus, right? And when we say that term gospel, here's what we mean. We just mean good news. That's all it means. Good news. And so these are kind of the core events of Jesus' life, core events of the gospel. And so, and here's why they're important. Because if you go around and you proclaim good news, you proclaim forgiveness of sins, but nothing really happened on the cross, Jesus didn't really rise out of the grave, it's really not good news, is it? And so it's the core events of his life, the gospel. It's what makes the good news possible. And so here's the big idea in this verse, that God the Father would send his Son into the world to be a ransom. And a ransom just means a price. It's a price that you pay to buy something or buy someone back. It's the idea that there's somebody in captivity, somebody who's enslaved, and they need to be redeemed, they need to be purchased, they need to be brought back. And so that's the ransom. And Jesus said this about himself in Mark 10:45. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. So Jesus said it of himself. Let me show you this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. It says this, for you know God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. So Peter uses this word three times, ransom. And really, and he tells us that when God purchased us, it wasn't with something that was monetary in value. It was with the blood of Christ. It was with his life. And so here's something that I want you to understand. All right, because I think there's a danger when we think about Christ's sacrifice for us. For us, death is a common experience, isn't it? I mean, from the moment we come into the world, we are surrounded by people who their lives are ending. We're dying as a race, humanity. We're all moving that direction. And I mean, you begin to feel it once you get in your late 20s, right? You get in your late 20s and you're like, I'm kind of tired. I don't really want to go do something. I just want to, you know, watch TV and go to bed. And you get into your 30s, you know, you put on a little weight and it kind of sticks with you. You're like, man, I can't get rid of the last 5 pounds or 10 pounds, you know? Just, you're like, I guess I'm going to live with it for the rest of my life. It's just going to be there, you know? And then, you know, I'm getting close to 40. And so once you get there, then you start to injure yourself in your sleep. Right, you wake up one morning and you're like, "What the heck is wrong with my back, my neck?" You know, you just things happen that you just didn't used to happen, and so you can't quite eat the way you used to eat. You can't go exercise the way you used to exercise. I mean, it's like you got to kind of slow down a little bit, right? Your juices are drying up. It's death, and so we're kind of used to that, right? It's common for us, but the danger is. When you read the scriptures and you read about Jesus dying, that can seem common to you. Because death is common to you, right? But here's what you can't forget. Death comes, biblically speaking, as a result of sin. And even physical death is just a symptom. It's just a symptom of spiritual death. There's something that happened spiritually when we sinned that created death. That's what James talks about in the first chapter of his epistle. And so this spiritual death brings forth a physical death. It's just a symptom. The real problem is spiritual, but Jesus was different, right? He never sinned. He didn't have the same sin nature that you and I have. And so he faced the same temptations that you and I face. The difference is he never actually gave in to any of them. I mean, he's the only one that really understands the full power of temptation because he's the only one that never gave in to it. You and I, we all have a stopping point, right? We've all messed up. We've all fallen short. He didn't do that. And so our death is just natural. It's a consequence of our sin. It's associated with our character. We're used to it. Not to say that tragic things don't happen, but we all know eventually where we're going to end up, right? We know what's going to happen. It's in keeping with our character. But his death was not in keeping with his character. Because he had a human nature. He didn't have a sin nature. So it's actually out of place for him to die. It's out of character for him. It's not characteristic of him. And so what does that tell us? That tells us that his death had to be of a vicarious nature. Right? He didn't die for himself. He wasn't bound to those consequences. He died for someone else. It was vicarious. His death was substitutionary in nature. And so his life was a ransom. That's what that means. His life was a price to pay for sin. Not for his own sin, for somebody else's sin. He was buying something else. And so, and here's the other interesting part of that. Is the fact that he was sinless is what gives value to that currency. It's how that ransom is paid. Because if he sinned, then his life is not valuable enough to buy us back. Wouldn't work that way, right? And so here there's more to this idea. I want you to look at this verse. It's Romans 4:25. We should have it up on the screen. It says this: he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And so Paul says, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, but you notice what he points out in this verse, that our right standing with God, our justification, doesn't happen without him being resurrected, without him being raised to life. And so if Jesus' death really was vicarious, if it really was substitutionary, if he really died for somebody else and not himself, then the resurrection is what validates that sacrifice. It's what God the Father looks at and goes, okay, I'm satisfied. You did it. Price is paid. Paid in full. Stamped. Right? Isn't that a good feeling? You pay off something big. You know, I mean, 30 years into the future, you pay off your mortgage. Done. Paid in full. No other sacrifice, no other payments need to be made. Right? That's what the resurrection proves. That God has been satisfied. That his wrath, his anger, his judgment against sin is taken care of. He's not angry anymore. There's no more sacrifice that can be made. Nothing else that can be done to make him love us anymore. That's a powerful, powerful idea. So the fact that he was raised means God has accepted that sacrifice. After his resurrection, he ascends to heaven and takes his rightful place of honor beside the throne. And so we'll talk more about that idea in just a minute. But I want to move on. I want to look at verse 2 of this song. It says this: to him be the glory in heaven and earth. All of creation is shouting his worth. The saints and the angels all live to proclaim the wonderful story, the glorious name. And so you get this image of just every created being just praising him, shouting his worth, shouting his value, giving glory to him. And we actually, there's a chapter in the Bible where you see this happening very clearly. It comes from Revelation chapter 5. And so we'll put it up on the screen for you. Starting in verse 11, it says this: then I looked again and I heard voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they sang, "Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living beings said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. And so we've already talked about the idea of glory, of them giving glory, giving praise, shouting his worth. You see thousands and millions of angels doing this. Every creature, everything that he's ever created, whether it lives up there, here, down there, wherever, they're all singing to the Lamb who is Jesus. And it's interesting to me, if you read through the book of Revelation, if you've never read it, you just read it. You know, everybody's a little bit intimidated by Revelation. It's really not that hard to understand. Let me just tell you the story. Jesus comes back, he kills all the bad guys, and then all the good guys get to go live with him. I mean, that's there. Now you understand it, right? Maybe it's a little more complicated. But anyway, you kind of see this picture, and it's interesting to me that Jesus is pictured as a lamb that's been slain, something that's been killed. But they're all singing to him. He didn't stay dead. He's alive. He's accepting that praise. And they are all living to proclaim that. They find their worth in his worth. And so we see the line of the song talking about his glorious name. And I want to take just a moment and talk about that idea and just give you a little food for thought that you can go home, you can read, you can explore some more on your own. But naming in the Bible, a little bit different than our culture, right? Naming in the Bible denotes authority. And so if you go back, think all the way back to Genesis, when God created man from the dust and named him. And then he created all the animals, brought the animals to the man to see what he would name them, right? And whatever the man named them, that was its name. That's what it says right in Genesis. And so it kind of denotes man's authority, man's dominion that God had given him over the earth. You see throughout the scriptures, God renamed Abram to Abraham. Means father of a multitude, and he made him into a great nation, all of his descendants. He renamed Saul to Paul in the New Testament, showing his authority, marking his authority over his life. But we also know that names carry a certain significance and a meaning in the scriptures. So in Genesis 11, you got this group of people, and they have this idea. They're like, hey, let's build a giant tower that goes all the way to heaven. And do you remember why they did it? To make a name for themselves, right? To have significance, to be known. Proverbs 22 reminds us that a good name is more valuable than great riches. And then you see Jesus in the New Testament, he renames Cephas to Peter, which means rock. And he says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Peter's name carried a significance that God gave him, as it meant a particular thing. So, look with me, Philippians chapter 2. We'll put this up on the screens for you as well. Philippians 2, starting at verse 6, it says, "Though he was God," this is speaking about Jesus, "he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor," and then don't miss this, "gave him a name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So just go ahead and underline in your Bibles where it says name. It's a significant idea, and here's what I'm trying to tell you. Jesus refused to make a name for himself. If you think back to when he hung on the cross, what did people say to him? They mocked him, and they said, "If you really are the Son of God, then do what? Prove it. Come down off the cross. If you really are who you say you are, if you really are who you name yourself to be, if you really are who you call yourself, prove it." He refused to do that. He had to trust God to do the will of God, honor his father, refuse to make a name for himself. And in due time, that's what we see happening in Philippians, God exalted him. God gave him a name above every other name, and at his name, all of creation bows and confesses that he is Lord, that he is God. So let me just give you a few references. You can jot these down. We're not going to take the time to look through them this morning. But if you want to explore that idea a little further, Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Gospel of John 20:31. John said, "The whole reason I'm writing this book is so that you can believe, and by believing, you may have life in his name." And then Revelation 19, particularly verse 12, Jesus has a name written on himself that no one knows except him. It's a fascinating passage. There's a lot more, but those should give you some food for thought when you think about all of creation bowing at his name and the fact that Jesus had to trust the Father, just like you and I have to trust the Father. No different, right? Let's move on, look at verse 3 of the song. We'll put it up for you. It says this, "To him be the glory, he's coming again, and all of the sadness will come to an end. Oh, what a reunion, the bride and her king, forever will praise him, forever will sing." And so the big idea in these verses is what? It's Jesus coming back. He's going to return to earth. And so the return of Christ, clear doctrine in the scriptures, right? And write these passages down. Just if you want to go study, read, think a little more on your own. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, and then right after it, 2 Thessalonians 1:2. So those four chapters, you can just read straight through all four, talk about the return of Christ. Jesus himself spoke about his return in Matthew 24:25. Go through and read from his own words how he speaks about his return. And then what I think is probably the clearest passage in the New Testament on how we should think about the return of Christ, 2 Peter 3. Great chapter to go read and think about. But I want to look quickly, two passages that talk about this doctrine. And then I'll give you some thoughts, some applications, and we'll move into a time of singing together. But the first passage comes from Acts 1. And so this is where Jesus is ascending, right? And all the apostles are just kind of standing around, just kind of following him up, looking. You know, every once in a while, my kids get a balloon from somewhere, and then eventually what they want to do is they want to take it outside, and they want to let it go up into the sky, right? And so we do that, and you just kind of stand there for about 3 minutes, and you watch that thing, and it gets so high, it just turns into a little speck, and then you blink your eyes, and you lose it, and you try to find it again. And this is what's happening right here in Acts 1. They're just kind of all standing around, just looking, waiting, you know? And then it says in verse 9, "After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching. They could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why are you standing here, staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go.'" So just a quick observation from this passage. I mean, you think, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means at the very least. He's coming back physically, bodily, from heaven, right? That's what's happening. So you'll hear some people talk about Jesus' return being a spiritual return. Oh, he's going to return in our hearts. Okay, that's baloney. Don't believe that. And if you believe it, stop believing it. Okay, it's not true. That is not what the Bible teaches. We know that when Jesus came the first time, he came to offer himself, make a sacrifice, appease God's wrath, provide a way of escape for us from God's judgment. But the scriptures teach when he returns, he's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring a punishment. He's going to make things right. And then he's going to reward people that have suffered with him and for him. So look at this passage. 1 Thessalonians 1, just a few verses, verses 7-10. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment. Don't miss that. Bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news or the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction. Strong language. Forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, because you believed what we told you about him. So when he comes back, coming in judgment, coming with fire, he's going to punish some people, reward other people. He's coming back to give rest to those who have suffered for him and then redeem the earth. It's a big idea, a scriptural idea. And so for those of us that are already following Jesus, here's what we know. Redemption has already started for us, right? And most of the time, what it looks like in our life is our sin gets exposed. We get uncomfortable. We get confronted. We see a mistake we made. We're like, oh, it's terrible. Still sinful. We fight against a sinful nature. That is the process of redemption. God exposing our sin, calling us to repent, calling us to trust him. So for us, that has started. But we know from Romans 8, Paul says, all of creation, everything that God has created, is looking forward to the day when it gets to join the sons of God, people that are following Jesus, in freedom from death and decay. So it's not just us that's looking forward to Jesus' return. It's all of creation groaning. All of creation has been under the curse, just like you and I are under the curse. And so part of what's going to happen when Jesus returns, he's going to fix all that. He gets to make all that right. He gets to make all of that new. And so don't discount the fact that he's going to return physically, bodily, and make everything right. It's something we should look forward to, right? But there's something else that happens when he returns. And it's a line in that song. It says, what a reunion, the bride and her king, speaking of the church. And so a couple months ago, my niece, she's real cute. I don't know how old she is, but she's young. And I love her, but I'm terrible. I can't remember my own kids' ages. So anyway, this is part of my brain. But a couple months ago, she said this phrase. She asked her mom, she said, why did Jesus never get married? And that's one of those questions where as a parent, you're like, because he didn't want to? I mean, you're like, is that right? Maybe he didn't have time. That doesn't sound right either, you know? I mean, it kind of catches you off guard, and you're like, I don't really know what to say. Here's the truth. He already has a bride. It's the church. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. It calls the church the bride of Christ. And so when we talk about this idea of a reunion, that's what we're talking about, because now we're separated physically, right? You just think about the passage we just looked at from Acts chapter 1. Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. One day he'll return, just like you saw him go. So there's a physical separation that one day the church and Jesus get to be reunited physically, be with him physically, not just spiritually. I mean, we're already united spiritually. But then what's spiritual becomes a physical reality. And so it's a day that we look forward to. And so let's kind of do this. Let's move into the chorus of the song. We'll put it up for you, and then I want to just give you some application, some things to think about before we worship together. It says this, oh, look and see our God and celebrate the power of the cross and the empty grave. Now we're free. Let the redeemed lift up your heads. Oh, look and see our God. And so when we think about these truths, let me just give you three questions. Okay, three things to think about. I think the first thing we need to ask ourselves is this. Can you look and see the power of the gospel in our own life? I mean, can you do that? Can you see where the gospel has changed you? Is it real to you? Is it personal to you? Have you truly experienced freedom? Have you experienced redemption that Jesus has accomplished? Or is it just a nice Bible lesson? Because if it's just a nice Bible lesson, it's not good, right? There needs to be a personal partaking of the gospel. You need to see some ways that it has actually affected your life and changed your life, because that's what Jesus came to do. And so when our son, we're losing lights here, I think. I don't know what's happening. Feels dark outside. All right. It's supposed to be sunny today. Let me just tell you this story. When my oldest son was 3 years old, this was 10 years ago, he started getting these like hardened lumps, these red lumps on his body. And his parents were like, oh, what's going on? Is it an allergic reaction? You know, you panic in the moment and you're like, give him a bath. Did he eat something? But then, you know, after days and weeks, they just stayed and he would get more of them. And so we ended up going and talking to doctors, visiting the doctors. And as it progressed, we ended up in the oncology department. And so all the people that you're around, you know, they're all of their heads are shaved because they're all dealing with cancer. And so when you're a parent of a three-year-old, I mean, there's few things more terrifying, right, than your child facing a critical illness like that. So we're trying to get answers. And the physician said, diagnosed it as, I think, nodular vasculitis, which I think just a fancy term for lumps. And he said, you know, we don't really know what's happening. It looks like his tissue is dying and consuming itself. And we were like, okay, well, what do we do? And so it went to the point where they did a biopsy and they took one out of his shoulder. They just removed one of the lumps to try to test it and look at it. And so a few months ago, we had a student ministry event here. We had a bonfire at the Banky's house. And he invited a friend, and we were driving back. And then he and his friend, you know, they're being goofballs in the back seat. And they start comparing scars. And so they're like, oh, yeah, I got a scar on my ankle, and I've got one on my arm. And so my son goes, I have a scar on my shoulder when I had a lump taken out when I was a little kid. And he goes, I don't remember what shoulder is it on. And then it just came out of my mouth. I said, it's your left shoulder. And because I knew. He couldn't remember. But I knew. And so, you know, here is why. Like, they were laughing about it, joking about it, you know, whose scar is bigger. But I tell you who wasn't laughing. I wasn't laughing. Because it was not a pleasant experience for me, right? I mean, he's sitting in the car joking about it. But when I think about it, I say a prayer of thanks that I didn't lose my firstborn son to cancer. You know, I mean, I'm just like, it's not something I really laugh about, you know? And so as I was thinking through that, I thought, you know, in a more significant way, that's really what happened on the cross, isn't it? Is that it was our diagnosis. It was our sickness. It was our sin. You know, it was our problem. And then somehow a transfer took place where that pain, really isn't our pain to bear anymore. It became Jesus' pain. And he's the one that really suffered for all of that. You see, on the cross, there was a transfer that took place. Not just a transfer of pain, but a transfer of guilt. So, I mean, this is what the scripture teaches, that my guilt got imputed to Jesus. But not only that, that his righteousness got imputed to me. That's a great exchange. I mean, that's a reality. But here's the catch. There's always a catch, right? That transfer takes place through our faith. That's what Ephesians 2 teaches, that you're saved by grace. It's a gift of God. You can't do anything to earn it, right? But it's through faith. And so when we express faith in his sacrifice, when we put our hope on him and what he accomplished for us, and not in our own goodness, not in our own righteousness, that exchange takes place. Our guilt got imputed to him. His righteousness gets imputed to us. It's an incredibly important idea. And so here's what I think we need to remind ourselves of. Is the gospel a source of celebration for you? Is it something that directs your life? Does God actually have any authority in your life? Is it a truth that you live? Because if it's not, you might have some work to do, because you might have some things that you really care more about than you care about God. Or maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you've never actually put your faith in Christ and put your hope on him and what he's accomplished for you. Because sometimes we think that God accepts us. Sometimes we have this idea that we're going to stand before Him and somehow all the good stuff we've done, we're going to present that to Him, and all the good stuff is gonna be in this bucket, and the bad stuff's going to be in this bucket, and then He's going to go, ah, you know, your good stuff outweighs your bad. You're going to be okay. Come on in. Let me just tell you, if that's what you're thinking, it's not going to end well for you. That is not a biblical idea. That means you think Jesus died for nothing. It means your hope is in yourself and in your own goodness, not in what He has accomplished for you. Because here's the thing. Jesus either had to be killed and die a gruesome death, not for His own sin, or He didn't. So you got to answer that question. Is my sin grotesque enough that it made an innocent man be whipped, beaten, and suffer, and mocked, and humiliated on a cross? Is it that grotesque, or is it not? Because if you don't think it is, then your faith is not in Christ. It's in yourself. And so it's an important question we must ask ourselves. Here's the second thing. When I look at my life, when I examine my life, is it glorifying to God? And so we spent some time this morning talking about God's glory and how we're meant to bring glory to Him. And one of the ways we do that is we align things in our life with the reality that Jesus gave His life for us. So all the things in my life that are kind of out of bounds, I work to bring those in to make them glorifying to Him. Not to earn salvation, but to show Him that I love Him, to show Him I'm grateful. That's what Ephesians 2:10 means when it says God created us to do good works that He planned for us long ago. Not because it's a way we earn His favor, but because we have been loved and He's been gracious with us, so we live our lives in a way that's honoring and glorifying to Him to show Him that we love Him. It's a big idea. So we need to ask ourselves, are we doing anything? Has the gospel actually affected me? Has it inconvenienced me? Has it caused me to change anything, to live my life in a different way out of being grateful? Because our hearts can easily deceive us. Right? I mean, sometimes you think you can really be doing something for God, but you're really doing it for yourself. We're real self-centered a lot of times, aren't we? So how do you fix all that? How do you move? How do you know? How do you see? I think this is one reason that God gives us community, because your eye can't see itself. Right? We need other people in the Christian faith. We need authentic, honest community. So you need to ask yourself, have I ever put myself in a situation, put myself under authority, and given somebody freedom just to speak honestly with me? And just tell me, hey, what do you think? Look at my life. Tell me what you think. You see anything? See anything that's out of bounds? See anything that needs to change? See anything that's wrong? And then not get defensive when they answer you, right? Because a lot of times we can take a step and be like, okay, I want you to tell me if I did anything wrong. And then if they're like, I think this, then we're like, no, we didn't. You know, and we like cut their head off. Not that I would ever do that with anybody in my family. But I'm just saying, like, we tend to get defensive and justify ourselves. And so you got to put yourself under authority. Give people the freedom to be honest with you. And that is on you. Nobody can do that for you. We have to do that for ourselves. Right? Here's the last thing. Last question I think we should ask ourselves. Do I look forward to the return of Jesus, or is it disturbing to me? Is it troubling to me? Because if it is, I can think of a couple of reasons that we might not really be looking forward to the return of Jesus. The first one is because we think it sounds boring, right? I mean, and I'll just say it. The church, us, all of us, me included, we have traditionally not done a good job of helping people see what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. We've kind of painted this picture adopted from the Middle Ages that we're all going to be wearing robes and floating on clouds and singing church music for eternity. And I'll just say, I mean, if that is true, I'd rather be stuck in that elevator back there, because that does not sound fun to me, right? I'm sorry if that sounds unspiritual to you. It's just the way I feel. And it's not a biblical idea that that's what we're going to be doing. The new heavens, new earth, it's physical. It is a physical reality that's coming here. And so you think about when God created the world, He created a physical world, gave us five senses to be able to enjoy all that, to touch and taste and see and smell. It's not going to be absent of any of that. It's a physical reality that's coming. And so I remember when I was a teenager, you know, I grew up in church, and I would hear somebody talk about the return of Jesus or heaven, and I just think, man, I hope he doesn't come back before I get to do this, right? And if you grew up in youth group, you all know what this meant. It involved being married, right? And so I didn't have a biblical idea of heaven. I thought that this place was better. My conscience, my understanding hadn't really been shaped by the Scriptures. Just go read 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the new bodies that will be given, physical bodies, so we can experience God in a physical way, be around Him, experience His glory. And so if you want to know more about this idea, we did a series a couple years ago, I think it's at the beginning of 2012, called Forever. It's on our website. You can go back. It's like six messages where we explore that idea of eternity. But the other reason I can think of that we don't look forward to the return of Christ is out of fear. We're afraid. It makes us uncomfortable, right? The fact that he would come back and take vengeance on people, judge people, like just, you know, punish sin, it's a little bit unnerving. And so if you're afraid, I think you need to ask yourself why. Are you fearful of being judged? Are you fearful of being punished? The book of 1 John, I would commend it to you. 1 John chapter 4, it says that perfect love casts out fear. And John says if we fear on the day of his return, the reason we fear is because we think we're going to be punished, which shows that we haven't fully experienced his love. And then he gives you the answer to that. He gives you the solution to that problem. He says that if you haven't fully experienced his love, you need to remember something, that he loved you first. That's what he said. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to redeem us. So you need to remember, you were an enemy. You were diametrically opposed to what God was doing. And when you were in that state where you were against everything he stood for, that's when he loved you. And so if he loved you while you were his enemy, what do you have to fear? Why do you have to be afraid? It allows us to trust him, that his love for you is not based on whether you are doing well or not. That does not change his love for you. It's a simple truth that we so easily forget. And so for us as believers, there needs to be a longing, a looking forward to his return. And Peter says, live godly lives, not to try to escape the judgment, but to speed the day along, to hurry it up, that God is delaying because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants to give people the opportunity to repent. So in just a moment, we're going to sing a song together. But before we do that, before we go into a time of singing, just join me. Let's pray. Father, just want to thank you for how much you love us, how much you care for us. And we want to ask that you would help us to look and see who you are, that you would remind us of the truth of the gospel, the events that happened, the fact that you came, you humbled yourself, you died a criminal's death, not because you were a criminal, but because you were willing to be treated that way to rescue us, to buy us back. But Lord, you didn't stay in the grave. You rose again, and you did that for our justification, knowing that the things that were written against us, our evil deeds, the judgment that was against us has been canceled, that wrath has been satisfied. And so as we think about your gospel, help us to look and see just how glorious you are and look forward to the day of your appearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.